Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This morning, right as the services began, I looked down and noticed that I did not have my sermon notes with me. I put them on this little tablet. And so I rushed out to the car because I thought I'd left them in the car. Turns out I'd left them on the pew right in front. So I apologize for that interruption with me getting up. And then, as I sat down, I reached for my glasses. I'd taken my glasses off and put them in my office when I was searching for the tablet, so I had to go back again and get my glasses. So I told Jim, I said I would lose my head if it weren't attached to my shoulders, and I'm afraid that's where I am this morning. Hopefully the organization of the sermon itself will not suffer, because my mind is not 100% here, I guess. I don't know what the problem is. Long night last night and early morning this morning, I guess, is part of the problem. We are going to, in our study today, continue our discussion of John, the fifth chapter. You'll remember that this is actually the fourth lesson in this fairly lengthy discourse that began in the first part of the chapter with a healing that Jesus did on the Sabbath day. We discussed those first 16 verses that related to the healing of that lame man on that occasion and noted that it was done on the Sabbath, which was something that the Jewish leaders objected to. They considered that to be work done on the Sabbath, which was a violation of Sabbath law. Now, again, we do want to note that it was not a violation of Sabbath law. It was a violation of their traditional interpretations of that law, and they were wrong. Secondly, Jesus very clearly indicated that he was Lord of the Sabbath, and as the Lord of the Sabbath, he had the right to do as he willed on that day, which was something that they greatly objected to as well, because they considered it blasphemous for him to call himself such a thing, that he was making himself equal with God. And since they didn't believe that to be the case, well, they desired to kill him for what he said, to execute him for what they considered to be his blasphemy. So this response of Jesus that we find in the text of John chapter 5 was a provocative response, because he didn't back down at all. He emphasized again who it was that he was, and indicated to them, just imagine this, as they stood to judge him, he basically told them that you are standing to judge me for breaking the Sabbath, when I am ultimately going to be your judge as to your eternal standing with God. And so, of course, it was something that they did not appreciate much at all, because they rejected his claim to be the Son of God. Now, what would be the basis for his claim to be the Son of God? There are many individuals who have made that claim. We are familiar with many false Christs that have come into the world. And so what Jesus here does, beginning in verse 31 and going to the end of the chapter, which will constitute our lesson this morning, he establishes the basis upon which he makes his claim and the reason why the claim that he makes is true. He starts off in verse 31 of the text by saying this: "If I bear witness of myself, then my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness of the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. And you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is a very strong accusation, admonition, condemnation of the Jews for their lack of faith. And the fact that though the evidence was overwhelming that Jesus was who he claimed to be, they simply were not willing to believe. Now, they would take perhaps the testimonies of others who came in their own name and be led astray, but they weren't willing to receive the one who had actually come from God. And so this admonition is one that certainly showed that these Pharisees, these religious leaders, were self-condemned, because all of the claims that they make to be followers of the law of Moses, to be people who were trusting in the words of God, they were rejecting the very words that testified concerning Jesus the Christ. And what I want to do today, we don't have time to go through the entirety of this context and glean from it every lesson that is available to us, but we can talk about the various testimonies that were received and craft a lesson around that. So we're talking today about the witnesses of Jesus, that he is indeed the Christ. And we start off by noting what he said in verse 31, his testimony about himself. He said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, we need to understand what is intended by this text, because there were a number of times where Jesus made the claim that he was indeed the Son of God. In fact, he is making that claim here in this text itself. But he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true." And what is intended by that is him saying that if I am the only witness that I have, if there is no other witness except me myself saying I am the Christ, then you can rest assured that that's not true testimony. But he says there in verse 32, there is another. So it's not just Jesus. It isn't uncorroborated testimony that he is bearing about himself. So when he says this in verse 31, it's not saying that he's lying about himself. What it's saying is that in his testimony alone, we have a lack of corroboration, that it is unsubstantiated testimony. And there is proof about how this happens. I'll give you just some other examples of that. There are just recently a couple of false Christs that have come into the world, and some better known than others. I went through a list of claims. You can go to the Wikipedia page, which talks about false claims about, well, not actually false claims, just claims to be the Messiah. And there are Jewish individuals who claim to be the prophesied Messiah in addition to Jesus Christ. There are Muslims who claim to be the Messiah of God as well. And then there are many who have the idea or claim that they are, in fact, the new demonstration or incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I'll give you one example, that of Sun Myung Moon. Perhaps you are familiar with him. The Moonies in the airports way back in the 70s and 80s, that was quite often the case. It may be that in some airports they're still plying their trade. But he claimed to be the next incarnation or advent of the Messiah of God. And in fact, though it is not believed that he ever made the claim himself personally, his followers said that he was Jesus Christ. They actually said that he was, in effect, a reincarnation of Jesus Christ. And then we have, just perhaps more local to us, the Branch Davidians. You'll remember that the siege upon that compound in Waco, Texas, that led to the death of David Koresh and his followers, he was claiming to be the Christ as well in his latest advent. And so there are many false Christs. Now, when we say Sun Myung Moon, or we say David Koresh claimed to be Christ, it's kind of interesting that when you go to the Wikipedia page, the first one in the list under Christian claims of Messiahship is Jesus himself. There's no differentiation that is made by them, because they say, well, he's a man who claimed to be the Messiah. The Jews, of course, reject the fact that Jesus is the Christ. The Muslims reject the fact that Jesus is the Christ. But there's a difference between Jesus and all others in that list, whether it be Jewish, whether it be Muslim, or whether it be Christian claims of Messiahship, because Jesus had other testimony. He wasn't just testifying himself, there are others. There's a text in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 concerning jurisprudence under the old law. It says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." And the idea is that if you're the only one that saw this, you don't have the right based upon your own testimony and it alone to bring that before justice, because one witness is not sufficient. You've heard it said in our justice system, the he said, she said scenario, that if there is no other corroborating evidence or corroborating witnesses as to something happening, that it's going to be difficult to convict because it is one testimony of one individual contradicting the testimony of another. But if you have two or three witnesses all corroborating the events, then that is sufficient to bring about a conviction. And that's basically the argument that Jesus is making. I am saying that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. But I'm not the only witness in my claim, or the only testimony in my claim to be the Son of God. There are others who corroborate those claims with their own testimony. Now, I want you to read again verses 32 through 35 of John chapter 5. And I want you to notice the statement, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." So he refers to John the Baptist. Now, the first point that I want to note, if you have a New King James Version of the text, and it may be that different versions do this a bit differently, but in verse 32, when he says, "I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true," you'll notice that the word "he" there is capitalized. And it is believed, most scholars believe, that the reference there is actually to God himself. In other words, there is another who testifies. And when we look at all of this from this point on, basically what is being said is that God testifies, the Father testifies as well. In other words, he's elevating the witnesses that are found in this list. It may be that John serves as an independent witness, and he did. But who sent John? Well, God sent John. And it's something that they were at least toying with, acknowledging. You'll notice in verse 35, it says, "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." Jewish leaders had initially considered John to be a legitimate man of God. And they actually sent to him, as stated in the text. And the words are used also in a previous chapter in the Gospel of John. If you'll go back to the first chapter in verse 19. I want to read that section to you. It's an interesting passage. John chapter 1 and verse 19. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So here was one who came from the wilderness preaching repentance and establishment of the kingdom. And he certainly excited the interest of the people. He was considered by them a prophet of God. He was an individual who came from God. And the Jewish leaders, well, they wanted to know about him as well. This preacher of righteousness. And so when they asked him, "Who are you?" In verse 20, we're told that he confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." So they were asking him, in effect, "Are you the Christ?" And the first thing he said, "No, I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' As the prophet Isaiah said, and those who were sent were from the Pharisees." And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered and said, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." Now again, notice that John testifies not of himself, but testifies of another. And you'll notice the present nature of that testimony. There stands one among you. There is a Jew who is among you that you do not know. And it is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Now go down just a couple of verses to verse 29 of the text. We're told the very next day, the day after he tells these individuals that there is one standing among you that you do not know, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." John not only said there's one that you do not know, but the very next day identified the one that they did not know as the man Jesus. Jesus was testified by John the Baptist, the man that they had sent for, the man that they had enjoyed for a present, basking in the light that he was showing, this great, bright, and shining witness, this shining lamp. They were rejoicing in his light, and he is the one that said that Jesus indeed is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we do have John's independent witness. Now again, because John was a man from God, that witness is elevated. It is not merely eyewitness testimony. This is one who had been given a ministry, given a purpose, given a work to do by God himself. He was a preacher of righteousness who was sent by God to declare the coming of the Messiah. He was doing the job that God had given him to do. And so it was not only an independent witness of this man, John, but it was always also the witness, the testimony of God himself, that Jesus was the one. There would be a forerunner who would come before the Christ. John came before Jesus. He was sent by God before Jesus. And that testimony is true. But in addition to John's independent witness, there is another witness that is noted in chapter 5 in verses 36 through 38 of the text. He said, "I have a greater witness than John." So if they were to take issue with the testimony of John because he was a man, and because though they had rejoiced in his light for a while, they no longer were accepting of him, especially if he was proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, they were rejecting Jesus, so they were rejecting John. But he said, wait a second, there's more than that. It's not just the testimony of John. "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You don't have the word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe." Now, I want you to think about the beginning of this particular exchange. There was a work that was done. A man who had been lame for many years was at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus went to him and said, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man jumped up, picked up his bed, and he walked. When the Jews found out what had happened, the first thing they did is go to the man. Here was one who did not have the ability to walk. And again, you'll notice with regard to lameness for many years how that affects the limbs of an individual. He was not only unable to walk, but there were the ravages of such paralysis that were upon him. His muscles had not been used for many years. And so now he was whole and he was walking, and what were they worried about? They weren't rejoicing in the fact that this man had been healed by some divine or miraculous ability, but that he had actually picked up his cot and carried it away. Because that was on the Sabbath day, and carrying your bed on the Sabbath day is an executable offense. That's a violation of the Sabbath according to their tradition. So that's what they objected to. His answer? "Well, the guy who healed me told me to take it up and walk." Who is this man? Who is this man? Why is it that they wanted to know who Jesus was? And what did they do when they identified Jesus? Here was one who had performed a divine miracle, who obviously had the power of God, or else he would not have been able to do what he did. And when they met with Jesus, they said, "What you did was unlawful. This act that you did, this act which brought about the healing of this man, was unlawful because it was done on the Sabbath." They sought to kill him. And so here that power, that divinity, that authority is staring them in the face, and they will not believe him, despite the fact that what he was able to do was direct testimony from God himself that he was his son. Now again, you'll notice in verse 37, the Father himself who sent me, he has testified of me. The works that I do, which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. This is the Father's testimony. John the Apostle agreed with this assessment. In fact, at the end of the book of John, after he adds not only these miracles that we've seen so far, but others to the list in verse 30, he said there are many other signs and wonders that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now again, understand this. The works that were performed, these miraculous works that were done for the express purpose that they may believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah. That's why he performed those things, because they were divine testimony. No man could do the things that he did unless God was with him. And if that man who has God with him makes the claim that I am the Son of God, and it is borne out by those works and the continuing works after that claim is made, there is no doubt that he is who he claims to be, because God is testifying, the Father is testifying as to the truthfulness of that. And so there is a second testimony. But I want you to notice, then he makes note of the Old Testament scriptures. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now, one of the things to note here, it shows the danger of Bible study without faith and trust in the words that are found. They knew the words, and there is this indication you're searching the scriptures. These were educated men. They were educated in the law. And yet, the things that were said about the Messiah being fulfilled in Jesus, well, they weren't accepting those words as being real. So you think you have life in these things, but because they were unwilling to accept those scriptures which testified of him, all the messianic references that we are familiar with. We could go to Matthew chapter 1, for example, and there is a reference to a prophecy. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And that was attributed to Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, in his Galilean ministry, Jesus heard that John, in verse 12, had been put into prison, and he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned." And we're told from there, Jesus from that time began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so we have, with regard to the ministry of Jesus, a reference to that in the Old Testament prophets. They knew those prophecies. In Isaiah chapter 53, though the Ethiopian eunuch may not have been familiar with that prophecy, the Jewish leaders certainly were. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And by the way, that had not yet happened here, of course, the crucifixion on the cross. But understand this, all of those things, all of those messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, they all testify. And there were a multitude that had already been fulfilled in Jesus and his ministry. And if they had been willing to read those passages and accept that they were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, that testimony would have been believed. But because of the hardness of their hearts, they were unwilling to receive it. And then finally, notice verses 45 through 47. Verses 45 through 47. "Now," he says, "you're not accepting me. I'm the Son of God. I've come for the purpose of saving, yet you're rejecting me. You're not willing to believe in the one that God sent, but I'm not going to be the one to accuse you." So who is going to accuse them? Well, in verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, the great lawgiver, the one that they were holding to. He was the one
When he gave that Decalogue, those Ten Commandments, that said to observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. That's why they put so much emphasis upon the observance of the Sabbath. That's why they had erected all of their traditions, because Moses said it. He brought the words from God Himself to observe the Sabbath day. We have to respect the Sabbath day. Jesus, you're not respecting the Sabbath day, and so you're worthy of death. Jesus tells them, I'm not going to accuse you. Moses is. That one in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, can you imagine how provocative that was to these Jewish leaders who made the claim that their authority resided in Moses the lawgiver? If you believe Moses, if you truly believe Moses, you would believe me because he spoke about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I don't expect you, Jesus says, to believe what I'm telling you, because you're not believing Moses. That was an insult to them. But it was true. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, this is what Moses said to the people. Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. What Moses spoke of, that great prophet, saw its fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. There's a great lesson for us in this, is that they were claiming that they were followers of Scripture, and yet they were rejecting what the prophet said about the Christ, rejecting what Moses himself said about the Christ, and as such, they were unwilling to believe it, even though the Christ had appeared among them. Remember what John said, there is one that is among you that you do not know. Why didn't they know him? Why did they not recognize him as the Messiah of God? Because they weren't unwilling to accept the testimony. Jesus testified himself that I am the Son of God. John the Baptist added his voice to it. He is the Son of God. God himself, through the divine works that he gave Jesus to do, testified that he was the Son of God, as well as the prophets and even Moses himself. And they were unwilling to accept it because they weren't willing to heed the Scripture, which had prepared their minds for his coming. Now, there were many who were willing to accept it, many in his day. The common people heard Jesus gladly when he entered into the city of Jerusalem near the time of his death. He rode in on the foal of a donkey, and there were hosannas proclaimed, Son of David, as palm fronds. That was a sign of royalty, were laid before him as he paraded into the city. The people understood who he was, but the leaders rejected him. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to accept. May we remember, each of us, that our reason for living on this earth is to accept the Lord, to trust in him, to honor him, and to serve him. The Jewish leaders rejected the testimony that proved him to be who he claimed, but that testimony is true. And above all of the testimony that we alluded to here, we talked about his death on the cross, the greatest evidence that he was who he claimed to be is his resurrection from the dead. And we have eyewitnesses who will testify and who have testified, over 500 brethren at once that saw the resurrected Jesus. Read 1 Corinthians 15 when you have time. There is absolutely no doubt that Jesus was the one. Jesus is the Messiah. And so as we offer an invitation at this time, we offer it in the hope that someone will come to that understanding that yes, indeed, he is the Son of God. He is, in his statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, uniquely the one that can save us from our sin. He died on the cross and shed his blood. He was resurrected from the dead and gives us the hope of life eternal after this life is over. He is the one to which we make our appeal. And as we make our appeal to him, we call upon all who are here today to respond to that call. And so if you're not a Christian at this time, we call upon you to become
obedience to the gospel of Christ, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If as a Christian there is something that is amiss in your life that we can help you with, encourage you in, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is yours now. We ask that you come. All together we stand while we sing.